Good morning, Community Bible Church. It's good to see you today. Missy and I were sitting on the front row just a moment ago. I think this is our fifth or sixth Sunday to be with you all since the first of the year. And I've told this story. Oh. Thank you. I've told this story a few times to my friends in Cleveland. Our first Sunday here, right after the first year, was I think maybe the first or second Sunday that Pastor Gary had called the church to a fast. And I told some of my friends that if I had known we were coming to a church that was fasting, I probably would have said no at the time. But I want to say what a remarkable few weeks that it's been in our lives to share in worship with you on a regular basis and to share in the fast with you. Gary's call to us to fast came at an incredibly important time in Missy and in my spiritual journey. And we have truly been seeking God's hand in our lives and in our ministry for a while, and I'm just thankful that we've had the chance to share in that part of our spiritual journey together, and it's been a meaningful few weeks for us to be here and to worship with you. So this morning, I just want to talk for just a few minutes about worship and what it is from a biblical point of view. The American evangelical church has basically turned worship into a commodity. It's something that we sell, and it's something that we download, and often we refer to worship in terms of a position of me or mine, what I like, what I don't like. We base it a lot on taste preference, and many times we just call what we've just experienced for the last 30 minutes together worship. It's the time that we sing songs together on Sunday morning. And I want to broaden that point of view about what worship is this morning. And I want to start with a conversation about who God is, not about who we are. So let's start the conversation with who God is. And I want to make four brief theological statements about who God is. And then I want to draw our attention to John chapter 12 this morning for a few minutes as we look at this story and what authentic worship is. All right, so let's start with this conversation about God. The first thing that we want to establish is that we believe God is eternal. We believe in eternal existence. Now, in my tradition I grew up, we believed in an idea called crisis conversion, and that doesn't necessarily mean that there was an event or a crisis that caused us to convert, but what it means is that there's a point in time in the life of a person where you accept the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's what we mean when we say crisis conversion. And in my tradition, we talk a lot about heaven. I grew up in the classic Pentecostal church, and so we sang a lot of songs about heaven and about eternity. And we always think about from now, forever and forever and forever into eternity. But when we say that God is eternally existing, what we mean is that he was never created. He has always existed. Never created, always existed. As far into the future as he will exist, he has always existed, never created. 200 years ago, physicists believed that there were three dimensions, time, space, and matter. And God exists eternally in every dimension. Today, we know that there are more than three dimensions, that maybe there's 13 or 15 or even more as the universe is continuing to expand. But in every direction, in every dimension, God exists eternally. He doesn't exist in time. How many times have you heard a preacher say, whatever you're going to face tomorrow, God's already there? And it sounds somewhat cliche-ish, doesn't it? But it's true. God is eternally existing, never created, always existent. The second theological statement that I want to talk about this morning is this idea that God is Trinity. Now, that word is never used in the Bible, but we've extracted many phrases from the Bible to understand that God exists as Trinity. Now, I grew up traveling. My father was a preacher that traveled, and sometimes we would go to three churches on Sunday where he would preach in the morning, and he would handle a business meeting in the afternoon, and then he would preach on Sunday night. And a lot of the churches that I went to as a child were very rural, and some of the Sunday school teachers I had were some of the most devout, sincere people you have ever met in your life, but they didn't know a whole lot about the Bible other than just the nice Bible stories. So I grew up with this idea thinking that God was God the Father, and then somewhere around Luke chapter 2, he morphed himself into a little baby named Jesus, and we have this dual existent God. And then in Acts chapter 2, he morphed himself again into the Holy Spirit when the day of Pentecost, and now we have a full sense of the Trinity. And that's absolutely not orthodox Christian thought about the Trinity. It actually finds itself squarely aligning with Jehovah's Witness, I think, in their theology of the Trinity. What I want to say to you this morning is that God is Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God, the eternal God, has always existed as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what we get is this beautiful picture of unity and self-satisfaction. For all eternity, God the Father has poured out to the Son, and the Son to the Spirit, and the Spirit to the Father, and the Spirit to the Son, and the Son to the Father. And we see this beautiful picture of unity and of completion. And that's what we mean when we say the Trinity. So the eternally existing triune God. And the third theological concept that I want us to talk about briefly this morning is this idea that God is holy. God is holy. Now, growing up in holiness and in a very conservative Pentecostal upbringing, I grew up thinking that when we said God was holy, it meant that he didn't wear shorts or go to the movies. And that's not what it means. When we say that God is holy, we're saying that he is set apart. And what sets him apart is the fact that he does not need anything from anyone. He is completely self-satisfied. And this is important for us because many of us have grown up on our spiritual journey being told what God needs us to do, that God needs us to do certain things. In some of our traditions, it's God needs us to teach Sunday school, or God needs us to cook chicken dinners to raise money for the church, or he needs. And I want to tell you today that the eternally existing triune God is holy, and he does not need anything from anyone. He is complete in and of himself, and he is completely self-satisfied. And this is important as we start to form our theology of worship, because God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't even want our worship, because when we use the word want, we're putting a human condition on the eternally existing triune holy God. He wants for nothing. He is completely self-satisfied in and of himself. And he didn't create you to worship or for worship, because if he did, it would imply that he needed something from you. And if he needs something from me, he's in trouble, because I'm not dependable. I'm not complete. I am void without him. So he didn't create us because he needed or wanted something from us, but God, and the fourth theological concept is this, God created you and I purely out of love, and a love that we can't fully comprehend or understand. Those of us who are parents, we have a little better understanding of it, because we understand this sense of love that we have for our children, but this love is the purest love that there is. Love is the essence of who God is. And he chose to create you, and he chose to create me. Genesis says, in his very own image, in the imago Dei, we were created in the very image of God. So we have this picture of who God is, this eternally existing triune God, who is complete in and of himself, who chose to create you and I purely out of love, and he chose to create us in his image. And his image is one of a continuous outpourer. God's image is of a continuous outpourer. So in essence, he did not create us to worship or for worship, but he created us worshiping. He created us worshiping. In his book, Unceasing Worship, Harold Best says this. He says, worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I do, all that I am, all that I do, and all that I ever hope to be in light of a choosing or chosen. And he uses the term little g God on purpose, because he goes on in this book to say this, no one does not worship. Everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. You and I have chosen to worship capital G God, Jehovah, the one we know through the work and the power of Jesus Christ revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. That is who we worship this morning. But no one does not worship. The president of Lee University, Paul Kahn, often puts it this way, that in the same way that human beings, it's in their DNA to eat, human beings will worship. There's a void in the middle of our being that has to be filled with something, and we will worship something. If you go long enough without food, you will eat the bark off a tree. You will worship something. And so Best has given us this picture that worship is not confined to a time or a space or an event. We've made worship a lot about events. We've made it about Sunday mornings, and we've made it about going to worship concerts, and we've made it about going to conferences and all of these things. But Jesus went out of his way, didn't he, in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well to say that the Father is not seeking those who will worship me on Sunday morning at 10:45 in Highlands, North Carolina. He says, your people worship over here and these other people worship over here, but the Father is seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth. We're starting to get the idea now that worship is not confined to a time or place, but it is a whole life response to a holistic God. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders of his day, right? And they're trying to trap him. So they say, Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? And what does he say? He quotes Deuteronomy 6 here, and he says, love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And he's giving us a picture here that God is looking for worshipers who will worship with all of who they are, all that I am, all that I do, all that I ever hope to be. So worship doesn't start or stop. Worship is a continuous outpouring of all that we are. Bess goes on to say this, that when we sin, we don't stop worshiping. Our worship just changes directions. And that the only way to right the direction of the improper worship is through repentance. So we have this picture now that worship is not just about what we do when we gather in this room on Sunday mornings or even in small group gatherings as we study God's word or we go to conferences, as important as all of those things are. But can you imagine how much more powerful our Sunday worship gathering would be if we thought of Sunday as a celebration of how we have worshiped all week and how it is a statement of how we intend to worship the next week? How much more powerful would these gatherings be if this was a celebration, a culmination of how we'd lived our lives in worship all week, and a statement declaring that we will be worshipers as we leave this place when we go? So this brings us to John chapter 12, where it's a very familiar story that you all know. Let me read the passage for you, and then I want to make five quick observations about this story before we go to the table of the Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Let's make five quick observations about this passage of Scripture. The first one is this: authentic worship lives in the tension between discipline and extravagance. It lives in the tension between discipline and extravagance. For Mary to find herself in a position in the manifest presence of Jesus Christ himself with a bottle of perfume that cost a year's wages demonstrates a methodical putting away of her worship before she came to that moment. a methodical putting away of her worship before that moment happened where the extravagance. She had to demonstrate some level of discipline on a regular basis to find herself in possession of this extremely expensive perfume. Now, as we look around the room, all of us have different salaries and different levels of means, but for every one of us in this room, it would take a very long time and it would take serious discipline for us to put away a complete year's wages. Whatever that amount is for every one of us in this room, it would take us a long time to put it away. And this story represents this idea. We always talk about the presence of God, the presence of God, the presence of God. Oh, how I feel the presence of God. Oh, how I long for the presence of God. But there's a lot of times that we don't sense or feel the presence of God, that we have to continue to methodically put our worship away for the moments when we come in contact with the manifest presence of God. So authentic worship is found in this tension between discipline and extravagance. When we fasted together for 3 weeks, this was a methodical putting away of our worship to the Lord. How many of you have received answers to prayers that you prayed during the time that you were fasting? It's a result of the methodical putting away. When we read our Bibles every day, we don't always feel the presence of God. Not this last Christmas, but the Christmas before that, my mother had just passed away. She went through a very long age-related illness at the end of her life, and she passed away the day before Thanksgiving. And my students at Lee bought a Bible during that period of time, and they read through the whole Bible on my behalf and on behalf of my family, and then they gave that to me as a Christmas present that Christmas after my mother passed away. And I was so moved by that, I decided that I'm going to read through this whole Bible this next year because you guys did it on my behalf. Now I'm going to commit to it. And I can tell you that there were a lot of days that I didn't feel anything as I went through that discipline of reading all of God's Word through in 1 year. But I can tell you that now, in the year after that, there's hardly a day that goes by that I can't get out of bed and open that Word and start to read. That created some kind of hunger inside of me that had been missing for a long time in my life. And it was on some level an act of religiosity when I first started it. But the discipline and the act of doing it has created a hunger inside of me to want to read it every day. Authentic worship is caught in that tension between discipline and extravagance. Okay, number two. Authentic worship is expensive. It will cost you something. True worship will cost you something. I don't need to say a lot about this because it's very clear in this story that this perfume was incredibly expensive. And when she had the right moment to pour out her worship on Christ, she poured it out and it cost her something. Authentic worship will cost you something. It's expensive, very expensive. Three, authentic worship fills the entire room. Authentic worship fills the entire room. Now, you've been in groups of people before, maybe family gatherings. This is probably the best description of family gathering, where there might be a certain member of the family who might be a little annoying to you, and you've figured out a way to sort of ignore them in the group a little bit. Don't look at me so pious as if you have great family relationships all the time. You just kind of, you turn your conversation to the people that you're drawn to, and that person's sitting kind of where this Mary's sitting here, and you've learned how to tune them out. You've kind of learned how to ignore them. I can see in my mind's eye this group of people gathering at this house for dinner, and Jesus is there, and it's predominantly probably men gathered around him, and there's this woman in the room. And they're probably all chatting amongst themselves and sort of, they see her there, but they don't really recognize her, or they don't really notice that she's, you know, in that room. And then all of a sudden she breaks open that bottle of perfume. And I can imagine that immediately it got all their attention. And they went from ignoring that situation to being intently tuned in when they smelled the fragrance of this perfume start to fill the room. That's who God has called each of us to be in whatever room we walk into, to allow the fragrance of our worship to fill the whole space. And whether it's in this room, or whether it's in the coffee shop downtown, or it's your office space, or your business, or a family gathering, God's calling us to allow the fragrance of our worship to fill the entire space that we're present in every time. It will get people's attention. Harold Best in this same book says this, that the best witness is overheard worship. That when people see and hear your lives as continuous outpouring in worship, it is the strongest and the most effective witness that there is. When it's all breaking loose in everybody's life and they see the consistency of your life being displayed as a continuous outpour of worship, it will get their attention and it will draw them to Jesus and it will draw them to God. 4. Authentic worship will be criticized. Authentic worship will be criticized. We see Judas, the snake in the grass, sitting over there in the corner looking down his nose at this act of worship by Mary. You know what I've noticed in my many years in local church ministry? I spent 15 years in local church ministry before I went to the university. And in those 15 years, it's amazing to me that most of the time when somebody was pointing their finger at someone else in the congregation, that it was a smokescreen. They were trying to cover up something that they didn't want anybody else to see. And that's exactly what we've got going on in this story. Judas, he knows that he just wants to get his hands on that money, and he somehow criticizes this beautiful act of worship by this woman. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've been Judas. I've done it. I've criticized people's worship. And I've come to realize that I don't know where they've been or what they've come through or how God has moved in their lives. And I don't want to be the critic. And I want to encourage you this morning that don't allow the voices of the critics to hinder your authentic worship. Don't allow the voices of the people around you to hinder your worship, and don't allow the voice of the enemy that creeps into our minds and puts doubt inside of our hearts and in our minds. Don't allow that to happen. I encourage you this morning, worship through the criticism and give God all that you have and all that you are. 5. Authentic worship lives on beyond the moment that it's offered. Authentic worship lives on beyond the moment that it is offered. Now, there are 4 very similar stories in the New Testament to this one in John 12. There's one in each of the Gospels. And scholars have been debating for a long time about what these 4 stories mean, and are they 4 different events? Are there 2 events in 4 different stories? Are there 3 different events? I don't know. All I know is that this particular passage of Scripture gives us some indication that authentic worship lives beyond the moment in which it's offered. Now, I want you to think about the time of Jesus. We have lots of luxuries today that they wouldn't have had in those times. And one of those luxuries that we have is running water and plenty of it and showers. And it's very likely that this being only 6 days before Passover, it's very likely that Christ did not bathe from the time this encounter with Mary happened until his death. It's very likely. And I want you to think about, I've got a friend, his name is Jerry Smith. Jerry and Gay Smith were members in my choir. And Jerry wears more cologne than any human should ever wear. And he would be tickled to death that I mentioned him by name today. So that's why I call him out directly. So if he's watching, he would love it. I ran into Jerry the other day in the grocery store. And I smelled him before I ever rounded the corner. And I knew he was there. And I shook his hand. And I know better than to shake his hand because I have terrible allergies. And fragrances just stick with me all the time. And as soon as I touched him, I knew. I've got it. It's like almost like, you know, a skunk getting loose in your house, you know. And you can't get it off. And for 3 days, I could smell Jerry Smith on my hand, and I showered at least twice a day, and I wash my hands constantly. Couldn't get it off of my hand. Mary pours this oil on Christ, and everywhere Jesus went, between the time she anointed him with this perfume until his death, people smelled the fragrance of Mary's worship on Jesus. He's riding the colt into the town, and the people are waving palm branches and crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And as he rode past them, they could smell the fragrance of Mary's worship on him. As he sat in the upper room with his disciples around the table and he broke the bread and he offered the cup, they could smell the fragrance of Mary's worship on him. As he stood in the garden and he prayed and the disciples fell asleep, those men could smell the fragrance of Mary's worship on him. As Judas himself leaned in to kiss him, he could smell the fragrance of Mary's worship. When he stood before the religious leaders on trial, they could smell the fragrance of Mary's worship. When he stood on the balcony and Pilate was passing judgment on him, Pilate could smell the fragrance of Mary's worship on him. As he carried his cross to the place that he would be executed, they could smell the fragrance of Mary's worship. As the guards stood at the foot of the cross and gambled for his garment, they could smell the fragrance of Mary's worship. And I can even see it in my own mind that whoever won the garment took it home to his wife, and before she started cleaning the garment, she could smell the fragrance of Mary's worship. When you offer your lives in complete and whole surrender to him as worship, your worship will go on and on and on. Will those who are serving communion please join me at the table this morning? As we contemplate this idea that we are being called to whole life response to a holistic God, and as Scripture encourages us to examine ourselves before we sit at this table, I want to ask you a question this morning before we partake of these elements. I quoted a portion of Matthew 22 earlier this morning. "Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment?" "Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I want to ask you a question this morning. How much do you really love yourself? This is a difficult question for us. We struggle with this. And I'm not asking you this question in the context of a narcissistic social media mindset. But when's the last time you paused long enough to reflect on the idea that the God who created all of the universe, the one who lacks nothing this morning, whatever lack you bring into this place, he lacks nothing. And he chose to create you and me in his own image. And if this passage is clear about anything, it's about this, that we can't truly serve our neighbors if we don't love ourselves in the appropriate biblical self-love. How much do you really love yourself? Some of you are living bound up with things that you asked God to forgive you for a long time ago, and he has been faithful to forgive you. Stop going back to that place, because God is not there. He remembers it no longer. How much do you really love God? yourself. Can we pause for just a moment and open our hearts in reflection on this question, knowing that God loves you? As we engage this act of remembrance this morning, we're not just engaging in a fond recollection of the work of Jesus, but that when we read this passage of Scripture where Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," he's using a term there that basically means this, that when we take this bread and we take this cup, that we are bringing into this moment again the finished work, the complete work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So this is not just a fond recollection this morning, but as we remember, we are once again bringing into this moment the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "This is my body. Take, eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same fashion, he took the cup and he held it up. And I love this with all of my heart. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, shed for the remission of our sins. We are no longer bound by the old self, but we are made new through this blood that Jesus has shed for us." He said, "Take, drink, do this in remembrance of me."